You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
This is a busy week for the Kopp household. On Gabe's drive, anyways, we have three birthdays crammed into this week. Evelyn turns two on Thursday, which is pretty fun. And then Clint turns two hands on Tuesday, or as they were working out birthday invitations, you know, they were saying, should we say two hands or should we say one hand and one foot, or, you know, just being boys with that. And as such, I say there are three. Technically there are three. We really only celebrate two of them because one of them stole my birthday. So I've been perpetually 25 for the last 10 years, thanks to Clint stealing my birthday. And, as we cram all of these together and we think about birthdays, it's kind of an odd thing. Really, what we ought to be doing on our birthdays is just calling our moms and saying, thank you for the incredible amount of pain you endured on that particular day, right? You know, so I always call my mom and I say, happy birthing day, right? You know, just reminding her of that day. But as I was thinking about birthdays and thinking about the subject that we're talking about today, and every child of our four children, she birthed them, and then they handed the baby over to us, and we got to sit there and look at them, and just, you know, we had named all of them beforehand, and so we just, you know, sitting there looking in their precious little faces, and you're like, hi Preston, hi Clint, hi Kara, hi Evelyn, you know, like just getting to know them, and just kind of the excitement of finally getting to meet this person, this individual that we've waited so long to get to know. And every time that I do that, I have just this elated sense of joy in getting to know this child. But there's also something that lurks in the back of my mind, just because of the reality of society in which we live, that there are people that would look at this child and say that 1 hour prior to, this was not a person. And you go, how? How can society do that? Like, what has to switch off inside of our heart, inside of our mind, where we could look at this precious infant who 1 hour ago we just simply didn't know exactly, you know, what the shape of their eye structure was and their nose, even with the whole 3D, you know, things, which always makes babies look like aliens to me. It's just like, why? You know, it's crazy. But even with that, you just still don't actually know what they look like. And to say that the 6 inches from in the birth canal is what makes someone human just simply never makes sense to me. I don't understand it. Today we celebrate Sanctity of Life, and it's one of the subjects that we, as the elders of Galena Bible Church, have felt like we need to bring up every year. And so we're taking a break this month from our study in the book of Mark to look at some key issues. Last week we took a look at ethnicity in the gospel, and what does that look like? What is God's plan for us in that? This week we're looking at sanctity of life, and next Sunday we'll be looking at sanctity of marriage and God's plan for these things. And we look around us in society, and like we did last week, and we look at race relations and the challenges that exist with that, and we go, man, the world is just really screwed up, and God has a lot of things to say about what we are to be as a people in relationship to that. And next Sunday we'll take a look at marriage and God's plan for that, and what is God's intent, and realizing that there's things that are just broken in the society around us. And today we look at the issue of life. We wonder what it is that God has for us when it comes to us thinking about, is life, all life, good? 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16 might be a story that you might be familiar with. It might have even been one of those stories, if you grew up in church, you might have heard a Sunday school teacher, maybe even with a felt board type of thing, giving out this story. And a lot of times, Old Testament stories just end up just being that. They're just kind of stories that we're supposed to know, and we're supposed to know the information about them. And the challenge with those is that they become so familiar to us that we don't really think about why is this scripture? Why is this significant? What is the importance of it? So Solomon chapter 3, verse 16, begins with a very strange line for scripture. It says, "Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him." Now that's just a very odd sentence. So what exactly does this, where does this fall into place? Well, this is the beginning of King Solomon's rule of the Israelite people. Solomon, if you remember, was the son of David and Bathsheba, which you remember another Sunday school story related to that, that was odd, to say the least. Sinful behavior on the part of David that was involved murder and lying and all kinds of things that were ungodly. And yet, out of him came, that union came, Solomon. Solomon becomes king through some challenging circumstances. And Solomon was a very spiritual man, and he sought the Lord. And one day, the beginning of chapter 3, God appears to Solomon in a dream and asks him, "What do you want from me? And I'll give it to you." And Solomon could have asked for wealth and power and prestige and all those kind of things. But what did he ask for? He asked for wisdom. And God says, because you've done this and not asked for all the other things, I'll give you all those things too. And so we get the beginning of Solomon. And so Solomon, or 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16, begins by telling us the very beginning. This is where we begin to see Solomon's wisdom play out. Solomon, at this time, is probably about 19 or 20 years old. He is not an old king. He's not an old ruler. He has very little experience up to this point of the story. And he's very new at all of this. It was very common in the ancient Eastern world when a subject had a major dispute, something that they could not rectify themselves, they couldn't get a local magistrate to help figure it out for them. Oftentimes people would bring it before the king and have the king be kind of like the Supreme Court on the issue. And so it wasn't uncommon for these kind of major disputes to have been brought before the judgment of a king. So here is these two prostitutes standing before the king. And Solomon, and a couple things to keep in mind as we think about this. Solomon did not judge the situation that these women found themselves in. Solomon's main issue with dealing with this was not the fact that these were two women who were engaged in prostitution. That was not, he never addresses that. He never looks down on them. He never judges them according to that. He just deals with the issue as it lays out before them. In fact, in the ancient world, things did not flow the same way that they do in our culture today. And women without husbands were oftentimes forced into situations like this. And their situation draws no disrespect from Solomon. The situation, the context, the background, all of these things, they do not affect what is true about the present situation of these two individuals. I think that's pretty important for us as we think about the issue of sanctity of life. That the context that brings us to the present day situation of what is true about what is fixing to happen is not determined based upon the context or the background or the history of the individuals. It's just simply asking what is true about right now. So here these two ladies are standing before Solomon, and this is what they say. Verse 17 says, "The one woman said, 'O my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house. And I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth. And we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house.'" So she is telling him the story. In verse 19, "And this woman's son died in the night. because she lay on him. She rolled over on him and smothered him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child I had bore. So we see the story here, these two women living by themselves in this home, and they both give birth to children. There's nobody else there except for the two of them. And one of these children dies, and this woman is claiming that it was not her child that died, it was the other woman's child that died, and they were swapped in the process of that. The woman is emphasizing that there are no witnesses. This is her saying, we were alone in the house. In other words, this story is going to be one that is my word against her word. That's going to be the question or the issue that's here. Now think about this. As you're Solomon, this story is being written for us to sit in the seat of Solomon. The way that this is written for us is for us to feel the confusion of what Solomon feels. Solomon doesn't know these women. He doesn't know the context. He doesn't know the story other than they're prostitutes. They had two babies. One's dead, and they're arguing over which one is the living baby. And I mean, if maybe ladies can have, you know, it's every time somebody has a baby, and like the first question other ladies ask are, wait, what were the measurements, right? How long, how big? And guys are like, yeah, that's a baby. You know, like, you know, you look at one baby and you look at another baby and you're just kind of like, yeah, it's a baby. You know, I mean, there's not a whole lot of distinction for us, but for ladies, you know, they're a lot more up on that. Solomon, he doesn't know. He's just two ladies arguing over one living child. So there's a sense of challenge in that. And so you can imagine him as he's listening to this woman. His job is to be a non-biased judge. To not choose, oh, I'm going to believe this woman over this woman. He's just trying to get to the facts of the issue. But as you're seeing this, you can imagine the sense of feeling of grief that is expressed. You can imagine this woman who's going, that is my child. Her child died. She swapped. That's my child. I mean, if you're, you know, think of being a mom, imagine that kind of a feeling going, oh my goodness, could you imagine somebody trying to steal your child from you? How long between seeing the dead child and then believing that it's not hers? You know, she imagines her waking up if you're, you know, in this situation and looking down to nurse her child and it's the child is dead, it's not alive. And the sense of grief and terror of that, but then beginning to look the child over and looking for things and going, oh, maybe this isn't my child. And that sense of hope beginning to do, but then realizing, wait, but maybe that's my child, and this confusion that exists with all of it. But what about the other woman? If she's telling the truth, then this story takes on a whole different level of weird. In other words, this woman has not stolen the other woman's child. She's now trying to steal the other woman's child by saying, no, this child that is dead is not my child. And do you feel the confusion of that? And you're sitting here, Solomon, going, I don't know. I don't have an answer. Right? It's not cut and dry. It's not plain. The argument circles around the question of whose baby is this? Whose child is this? In the ancient world, it was a tragedy for women if they could not bear children. And it would be a very detriment to their lives. There was no welfare in those kind of days. There wasn't retirement homes. There was no such thing as Social Security or something to take care of you. Basically, for women in those days, basically, unless you had family that could take care of you, you were in serious trouble when it came to your later years of life. And here's the argument, verse 22, but the other woman said, no, the living child is mine and the dead child is yours. And then she said, no, the dead child is yours and the living child is mine. And thus they spoke before the king. Now there's a challenge in the way that this is translated. Most of the modern translations of this passage from Hebrew try to help us navigate the complexity of this argument. But I think that's kind of a problem. So if your Bible has something where it says, the first one said, or the first woman said, that's actually not in the Hebrew. It's just, it's alluded to, insinuated towards, to try to help us navigate the complexity of this argument, but it's not there. It just says, the woman said, and then she said. Like, you're getting lost in, wait, who said what? Wait, when did they, who said that? How does this fall out, right? These things have been added to help the reader keep track of this skirmish. The underlying text doesn't identify the two beyond just this woman and the other woman. It does not indicate, as most assume, that the first speaker is even telling the truth. She may very well be lying. The result is a composition that draws the reader into the story. To be sitting in the seat of Solomon, looking at these two women and trying to figure out, how do I answer this? And this is one of the challenges of us being so familiar with the story. Like, we know how the story ends if we've heard this story before, and so we just jump to the conclusion. But sit yourself down in Solomon's position, going, you don't have a clue who's right. You don't have a clue who's telling the truth. They're both convincing and arguing against each other. The reader views this scene from Solomon's point of view, and he feels the tension and the dilemma that is set before him. This serves to underscore the brilliance of Solomon in his judgment, who is able to discern far more than we as the reader can. And Solomon's answer to this is these. You can just imagine these two women standing before the king, arguing. No, the child that's alive is mine. No, it's my child. And they argue back and forth. And verse 23 says, "Then the king said, the one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.'" Now, what exactly is Solomon doing? That doesn't sound like super wise there, like profound or anything else. He's just stating exactly what was told to him. I believe this is Solomon expressing a profound truth that the goal is to seek understanding. To seek understanding. And I think we would do wise to follow Solomon's example as it comes to seeking understanding of the present issues that exist around the subject of sanctity of life. The problem is that what happens so often is people are on these broad ends of the spectrum, as it were. That culture and society has dichotomized our situation such that you've got the pro-lifers and the pro-choicers. Or you've got those that are for euthanasia or against euthanasia. Or all of these kind of things. And if you just fall into one of those camps, then you don't really try to seek understanding about a situation. You just, well, this is the answer. And that may be right, it may be wrong. But the question that we are left with is that it is a messy argument that is laid before us in society. And it's not over one, when we talk about sanctity of life, it's not one issue. Issues such as abortion, or euthanasia, physicians-assisted suicide, or eugenics. All terms that get thrown around in the news, your teacher might throw them out there, but you don't have a really clue understanding what exactly does that mean. What is that? What's the question around these things? When we talk about abortion, when we talk about eugenics, when we talk about physician-assisted suicide or eugenics, all of these massive terms that get thrown around in legal jargon and laws that get passed by states and federal governments hide the reality of what these words actually mean. And so it is good for us to pause and not just simply say, I'm for abortion or I'm against abortion, I'm for eugenics, I'm against eugenics, all of these things, but for us to pause and do as Solomon does and ask the question, what is this? What's going on? So let me define these for you and help you understand them just a little bit better. Abortion is the simple understanding that it is the termination of life of a yet delivered child. That is very simply what abortion is. Euthanasia is the termination of life of a born individual, most often an individual who is either elderly or terminally ill. So in other words, this would be the killing off of old people, would be a simple way to say that. Physician-assisted suicide would be the subject of a medical professional who has been contracted to administer medical specific medicine to an individual that causes their life to end. That would be physician-assisted suicide. And eugenics is a broad sweeping thing, but it is the termination of specific genetic makeup of individuals. So this turns out to be things like the sterilization of people groups, or if, as was in the news, I think it was this past year, Iceland, that claimed to have eradicated Down syndrome. It was just a marketing scheme of the news program. Really, what it was they had targeted infants in the womb who had Down syndrome, and they aborted them. That's what that was. So we throw these terms out, and society throws these terms out, and we don't actually define what they are. We define them to be something different. I think the biggest one that is probably the most talked about, some of these still have kind of a weird, you know, like the euthanasia or the killing off of elders seems really offensive to our society still. Even physician-assisted suicide, because of how close suicide is to our people, just seems to be so off base. But when we talk about abortion, most of the time what people are talking about is not the termination of a baby pre-birth. Most of the time what is being talked about is a political stance, the liberation of women's choice, for those kind of definitions, but we miss the fact, and we cannot deny the reality, that what abortion actually is the termination of a life inside of a womb. And we know this to be true because we can actually look inside of the womb, and we can see a baby, not a mass of cells, not some amorphous blob, but a baby. So what are we to do? We ought to do as Solomon does, and to seek understanding. What is this? How is it done? Why is it done? Who does this? What is the issue? And what are the arguments? As we think about this, we're left with challenging questions. And these are the questions that if you just simply take a blanket statement and you just say, well, I'm just going to say, nope, it's never, these things never happen, and we're not going to deal with these, the opposing side may come to you with a argument that just seems as confusing as these two women arguing in front of Solomon. Well, in the case of abortion, what about rape? If a woman's been raped and she's gets pregnant in the process of that, shouldn't she be allowed to abort or have an abortion? Or what in the case of incest? Or what in the case of a woman who finds out that while she's pregnant, she's has cancer, and she knows that taking these medications is going to cause an abortion to take place? What is right? What's wrong? What's the arguments? And the challenge for us Christians is that we ought to be as Solomon does and seek understanding. Seek to understand. And all he simply does is he states the argument. So the one says, this is my son that is alive, and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one. So Solomon offers a solution. Now, just listen to the solution. And tell me if it seems like a wise one or a not wise one. And the king said, bring me a sword. So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Seems a little extreme, doesn't it?
It's fair.
Yeah, it's fair, it's even. But it changes one word, one definition of one of the words in this, right? Bring the living child to me and divide him in two. What changes about the living child when you divide him in two? They die. Ceases to be a living child. This doesn't seem like a really good solution, Solomon. They said you were going to be smart. What in the world? You know, don't you know that you cut somebody in half? This isn't video games, right? Like this isn't the way that this works. I mean, you're not separating a worm, right? This is a baby. That just doesn't work that way. What is Solomon doing? Well, Solomon's solution seems really bizarre to us. And it just doesn't seem like a really good solution. And one of the challenges that I see in society today is that when it comes to issues of abortion and euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide and all of these things, that most of the solutions that are proposed concerning the right to either life or death make about as much sense as this does. You know, it always boggles my mind. Again, remember, going back to the delivery room of holding my child and going, you know, I mean, there are people literally that are lobbying right now that if my child, as it's being birthed, in a normal birth, the head is the first thing to come out. And there are people lobbying right now that believe that as soon as that happens, if we simply just cut the spinal cord on the back side of it, that should be legal. And I'm going, how does this make sense? And yet there are people that have argued that that should be correct. It should be the way that it should be. When it comes to these kind of solutions, there are things that just seem to throw logic out the door. Things like this. In the state of Alaska, if a pregnant mother is murdered, it is considered a double homicide. And yet if that same woman goes to an abortion provider and that abortion doctor carries out the abortion and kills that child, it's not considered a homicide. Can somebody help me with some logic? I'm not following. Or this one, I thought this was interesting. Several years back, the state of Utah passed legislation that required abortion providers to provide anesthesia for the infant prior to an abortion. My brain hurts. You don't provide anesthesia to something that's not alive, right? The reality is, friends, that we cannot have it both ways. Either life is life, and life is valuable, or this is not life, and no life is valuable. I once heard a physician state that she was totally fine with abortion so long as both patients were able to sign a consent form. Just let that sink in. Solomon gives this really odd solution. And he knew exactly what he was doing when he gave this solution. Because the next verse reveals two hearts. And this is the primary issue, I think, related to the subject of sanctity of life. In verse 26, it says, then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, oh my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death. He's my son. I love him, but don't let him die. Give him to her. Just give him to her. Don't kill him. She can have him. Just don't kill him. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. Seems really brutal. In other words, this woman looked at this compromise that Solomon proposed and said, yeah, no, that makes perfect sense to me. Cut the baby in half. Solomon gives a verdict after this statement. In verse 27, it says, and the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. There's a play on words that Solomon uses here in verse 27. We can't really translate it into the vernacular of English really in a fluid way, but it's as if in verse at the end of where he says, and by no means put him to death, and he says, and death, there shall be no death. In other words, Solomon's intent never was to cut this child in half. Solomon's intent was to judge the hearts of these women. And we see a profound image painted for these two women. That one of them, whose child this was, in other words, that the story that the first woman gave, as she gave, or that she got up and she said, this is how it was, we gave birth, the other woman's child died, and she swapped our children. She was telling the truth. So we get the understanding that the first woman was telling the truth. And can you imagine the heartache and the reality of this, the fear of it going, this woman could steal my child, legally steal my child. And yet when this judgment comes down, her heart for her child, her heart for this baby that she bore was to say, not, no, he's my child, you can't do this. Her heart was not for herself, it was for the heart of her child. And she said, give him away. Give him away. Let the living child live. Because of Jesus, we Christian ought to have a different view of human life. We ought to. For a significant number of reasons. One, we ought to value human life because God valued human life. God valued it. And he valued it enough to substitute himself, to substitute his son in our place so that he could die the death that we were due. To ransom us, who did not deserve it. There wasn't anything about us as individual persons that deserved, that demanded that God do that on our behalf. We have a very flawed view, I think, in a lot of Christian circles that, like, you know, God really is lucky to have me. And going, guys, there's nothing about me that God was looking at it and said, oh my goodness, like I'm just going to be incomplete if I don't save this guy. No, it was complete grace, complete mercy. It was complete love on his behalf to exchange his life for ours. The reality of all of these issues of sanctity of life, all of them, abortion, euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide, all of these things, really is about the question of, do I value my life or the life of another more? Do I value my comfort more than someone else's? And this is every single one of these things. As we wrestle with the reality of what they mean, the arguments that come up when we seek to understand the situations, the arguments that come up all the time around the nature of abortion, when you clearly, you cannot scientifically say that the unborn child, being just a fetus, as that is always thrown out there, that it is not a person, that they don't feel pain, that they don't experience the world around them. We can't acknowledge any of those things. And so the argument then comes back to issues about, well, what if it's going to put this young woman into some kind of financial burden, or her life is going to be so much harder because she had a child as a teenager, or all of these things, or she's going to be ashamed because family's going to find out about it, or on and on and on and on it goes. Or what about the issue of, well, this, you know, if unless she aborts this child, her physical well-being is going to be in danger. That's always the one that comes up around the subject of legislation around the nature of abortion. Shouldn't abortion be allowed in situations in which the woman's life or health is in danger? And there's lots of arguments around the nature of that, but the reality is, presently in the United States, 92% of abortions in the United States are healthy mothers bearing healthy children. There's nothing medically involved in them. One of the issues that I think needs to be addressed, and I think it's fitting that Sanctity of Life Sunday falls for us after we talk about ethnicity in the gospel, race relations in our country. The vast majority of abortions taking place in the United States are from non-white individuals. Abortion is a race issue. And it is an onslaught against people of color and different ethnicities in our United States. These arguments that are there, they don't get at the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue is this. Do you love life? Do you love life enough to sacrifice your life for life? If you see your child standing in the middle of the road and the city water truck barreling down the road, and you there's anything that you can do to jump out and push your child out of the way, even if it costs you your own life, wouldn't you do that? That seems like a no-brainer. Of course I would. But what instead of pushing them out of the way of the oncoming water truck, it's just simply allowing them to be born? One of the things that I have greatly valued in getting to know my native brothers and sisters since moving here 7 years ago yesterday is the great value of life in giving their children away in adoption. And as I think about our congregation and well over half of our congregational membership has adopted, it's incredible. And why is that? Because we value life. We believe in life. The life of a child is what is emphasized in this. By no means put him to death. In other words, emphasizing this is a living person. There's life involved in this question. The heart of the mother is emphasized in this, that she yearned for her son. And even in that, she was willing to sacrifice her own good for the well-being of her child. Sanctity of life is, simply put, an issue of the gospel. We cannot legislate this into reality. It has to change on a heart level. Because the only thing that we're ever going to see legislated is going to be this kind of murder of a pregnant woman as a double homicide, yet an abortion is considered a medical procedure. It's never going to make sense. And yet as we engage in the lives of people, and oftentimes these subjects, especially around the nature of abortion, it's always a conversation around young women, but I want to talk to men, young men, and call them out to say, never settle for not being the man that God made you to be. Be the father that God intended you to be. The circumstances that brought you to this point do not dictate the reality that this is a life. I think many young women feel pressured by those that are going to have to be around her in that situation to get the abortion. Their boyfriend or whatever says, no, go, just go ahead and do it. I'll support you. I'll encourage you. And the reality is they don't. Because they're more concerned about themselves. When it comes to a gospel issue, there's three things that we need to know about this. The first is just simply that this is a sin issue. It's a heart issue. It's an issue that is us not trying to argue whether something is scientifically right or something that is scientifically wrong, but God has revealed truth to us. And I think one of the most basic things that God has revealed to us is that murder is wrong. Always. In every case. And it's an affront against God, the one who is the author of life. And as such, since it is a sin issue, it is an affront against God. That whether it's something that we have done in the past, that we were involved in the past, something that we turned a blind eye to, something that we were unconcerned about in the past, it is one of those things that we are called to recognize as sin, and secondly, turn to in repentance. To look rightly at what God has said, to look rightly at what God has done, to sit in the seat of Solomon as we begin to come to understanding of the reality of the situation that is before us. As we turn in repentance, a change of mind, a turning away from the way that the world views things towards the way that God views things, we then turn our hearts in a way that sees the goodness of God in His plan for life. So we see it as sin, we turn in repentance, and third is this beautiful promise. And I think when it comes to this subject, for so many individuals, that this is one of those things that can be such a private thing. This is such a private thing for people. The Apostle Paul said this in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. When it comes to issues of sanctity of life, however it falls to you, in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. Repentance is not just simply about us being sorry about our sin and feeling miserable and living in shame. It's about realizing that the blood of Jesus covers over the darkest stains of our lives. All of them. And in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. We can now live in freedom to share the truth of the hope of the gospel, to share that life matters to God. Church, I believe this very strongly when it comes to the issue of sanctity of life, that we cannot be silent. We can't be passive in this subject. People are going to greatly disagree with us. This is going to be a very heated issue. But it's life. It's life. Don't you hope that on one day when you get really sick and you show up to the clinic here in town and you're sitting there on the gurney and our medical technicians are walking around you, the clinic staff are walking around you, don't you hope that they don't look over you and begin to argue whether the value of saving you or letting you die, don't you hope that conversation doesn't happen over you? It's an issue of life for you. It is no less true of those two-celled, I think they call it a zygote, no less true for them as it is for the 95-year-old that's sitting in the elder center today. It's life. We value it. We fight for it. And our heart ought to be whatever it takes, whatever it costs. I'm willing to be sacrificial of myself. I'm willing to take in a child that I did not bear myself to give them a life. I'm willing to do these things. Why? Because Jesus valued my life enough to give up himself for me. Sanctity of life is a gospel issue. And it's an issue, church, that we are far, far from being able to leave behind. I hate the reality that this is a sermon that I have to preach. It seems like 2018, why are we still arguing for the right for babies to live? Why? Because the fight's not over yet. Let's share the gospel with a world that doesn't believe it. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we wrestle with this, Holy Spirit, if this has pricked the hearts of individuals in this congregation, would you overwhelm them with your presence, convict them of sin, lead them in righteousness, and show them what it means to be adopted by God the Father. Jesus, we thank you that in you there is no condemnation for those who are in you. And I pray, God, that as we speak the truth of the gospel around these subjects, God, that we would be fearless in it. We would be sacrificial in it. And God, that we would love every life that you bring us into relationship with. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com. And subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.